Let's turn in the Word of God to the book of Judges. The book of Judges, chapter number 2. And continuing our study in the books of the Bible, we've now come to Judges. We would seek to see what God would say to us through this passage of His precious Word. Judges chapter 2. And let's read the first 10 verses. The Word of God says, Judges chapter 2 and verse number 1, "And an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I have made you to go up out of Egypt and have brought you onto the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. Ye shall throw down their altars, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare unto you. And it came to pass, when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there unto the Lord. And when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man unto his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance, in Timnath-Heres, on the Mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill Gaash. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel." Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank thee and praise thee for the privilege this morning of reading thy precious and holy word. We thank thee, Lord, as we meet on this thy day. We do remember, Lord, the work that thou hast done, as we would weekly remember, Lord, on the Sabbath day, the life, the death, the resurrection of our Savior. Our hearts are lifted up in thanksgiving, knowing that we are recipients of the blessings of our Savior. We thank you, Lord, for the outpouring of mercy that flows upon this congregation, for many who are saved by grace, washed in the precious blood, for many who have been sustained through life's difficulties, for many, Lord, who in their hopelessness found hope in Christ. And we praise thee, Lord, for what thou hast done among many. We pray, O Lord, thou wilt continue to work in the lives of those whom you saved. Let them not be like the children of Israel recorded here in Judges, where they did evil in the sight of the Lord. But, O Lord, let us follow hard after God. Let us, O Lord, be faithful before thee. We pray, O Lord, for those who are not saved, that thou wilt open their hearts even this morning. O Lord, bring them great conviction, Lord, that they would sit in the house of God and yet not know thee. They would sing the praises of he who ever lives, and yet, Lord, they do not know thee. They will not bow the knee. We pray, O Lord, thou wilt cause them this day to tremble as they consider the cross, as they consider the tomb and then the throne. O Lord, I pray that they'll see the Lord high and lifted up, and they will be drawn on to him, the only one who is the Savior of sinners. We pray, O Lord, in this meeting, thou wilt speak by thy Spirit into each heart gathered. Lord, whatever the need or the message be for the heart, we pray, O Lord, that thou wilt apply it. Thou wilt write it, and we pray as we would leave this place, Lord, we would know we've been touched by God, spoken to by God. O Lord, that we've been drawn close to thee. We pray, O Lord, you'll bless this word. We thank you for a living word. Thank you, Lord, for a word that shatters the rock in pieces. We thank you, Lord, this is God's word, and we're not coming with the opinions of man, but with what God has declared in his word. And therefore, help us to speak this even this morning as thus and thus saith the Lord. And help us to be faithful to the word of God. Empty me of self and sin, I pray. Fill me with thy Spirit, and help me to honor thee before this congregation today. For I ask in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen. What does it mean to be a Christian? What is the mark of a child of God? What is it that ought to set their lives out from all around them? Well, I believe the answer is found in Matthew chapter 9 and verse number 9. It says there, "And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, and he saith unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him." How do I know someone is a Christian? They're following Jesus. If someone is truly following Jesus, if they're following Jesus completely, fully, according to the word that he has given, then they'll be saved by grace. They will be pure in spirit. They will be sanctified in behavior. They will be bright in the gospel. They will delight in working for the Lord. They will not be a hindrance, but they will be an encouragement. That's the mark of following Jesus. It's not what you say. It's what you do and who you are. And whenever we come to this passage of God's word, we have the record of the children of Israel. Oh yes, they once were bright. Yes, they once were victorious. Once they had the power of God resting upon them. As they marched into the land of Canaan, the very armies of that land, greater than the children of Israel, trembled. Their hearts melted like water just ran through them. They were not able to stand. They were so fearful because they saw that the hand of God was with his people. However, after the death of Joshua, we have great sadness because the people didn't follow. The people did not follow God. They did not follow fully on the commands of God. We sang a few moments ago, "Go through with God thy vows to pay." And if you take the time, and we'll be looking at in a few moments' time, at the last few chapters of Joshua, they made a vow before the Lord. They vowed before God to follow him and to serve him and honor him. But they did not go through with God their vows to pay. They did not leave their all on the altar. They did not know God's very best because they were not willing to surrender their all to God. And yet the mercy of God caused him to raise up judges in the land. Now, the word judge literally means a ruler, a deliverer, or a savior. And through most of these men, the Lord raised them up and the Lord caused them to bring the word before them. And as the people knew the chastisement of God, then we find that the people turned back to God. They repented. And for a little while they followed God until their hearts fell away again. Do you know 7 times in the book of Judges we have that same cycle? Obedience, then disobedience. Chastisement, repentance, restoration, and obedience. And then disobedience. And that was the mark of this book. We find that over these 300 years, the people came to God and fell away on 7 occasions. One of the Bible commentators has called it the book of failure. One other Bible commentator called it the Dark Ages. Because it was a time they were trapped in this vicious cycle. They couldn't seem to go forward. They couldn't seem to see that to follow God is the best way. And you know the very fact that these judges were given, 15 judges between the book of Judges and the first few chapters of Samuel, 1 Samuel, we find that the man himself was not enough to steer the people aright. You see, you may have godly leadership, but friend, that is not enough. You must be looking to the Lord. You must be looking to the Lord. And this is what the people failed to do. They failed to look to God. In chapter 3, the problem was in the southern region. In 4 and 5, it was in the northern region. 6 to 10, it was in the central region. In 10 to 12, it was in the eastern region. In 13 to 16, it was in the western region. What do these facts tell us as God's people? That there's not one place or one person that is immune from going back or from apostatizing. There's not one person is immune from falling away or growing cold. And that's a very solemn thought. Now, we can never lose our salvation or our union with Christ, our Savior, but we can lose our joy and our assurance and our blessings and our testimony. Now, friend, I do not say this to you this morning as God's people to terrify you, but to cause you to be diligent in your walk with God, to cause you to be wise in your walk with the Lord. Because if you are wise and look out for the mistakes that these people made, then you will go through with God. That's our desire. We desire to give you freedom this morning through the word of God, to follow God, to serve God, to live in the blessing in the land of Canaan. And in the word of God, we have the different judges, and time does not permit me just to go through them, but there are 15 judges mentioned. And as I said, 13 in the book of Judges, and then when we come to 1 Samuel, we've Eli, and of course we have Samuel. What are the lessons we can learn from the book of Judges? Well, the first one I've already mentioned. Judges is a warning of failure to go through with God. Let's turn to Joshua chapter 23. Joshua chapter 23 and verse number 4. And Joshua is speaking before he dies, and he says in Joshua chapter 23 and verse number 4, "Behold, I have divided unto you by lot these nations that remain to be an inheritance for your tribes from Jordan with all the nations that I have cut off even unto the great sea westward. And the Lord your God, he shall expel them from before you and drive them from out of your sight, and ye shall possess the land as the Lord your God hath promised. Be ye therefore very courageous to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, that ye turn not aside therefrom to the right hand or to the left, that ye come not among these nations that remain among you, neither make mention of the name of their God, nor cause to swear by them, neither serve them, nor bow yourselves unto them, but cleave unto the Lord your God as ye have done this day." Verse 11, "Take good heed therefore unto yourselves, that ye love the Lord your God. Else if ye do in any ways go back and cleave unto the remnant of these nations, even these that remain among you, and shall make marriages with them and go into them and they to you, know for a certainty that the Lord your God will no more drive out any of these nations from before you." And then Joshua chapter 24, verses 15 and 16. "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth. Put away the gods which your fathers served in the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord God. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers that were in the other side of the flood or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And the idea was, whenever they come into a city, the land of the Amorites or the Perizzites or the Hittites or the Jebusites, whatever it was, whatever city they come into, they were to thoroughly, utterly thrust them out of the city. No enemy was to be left. They were not to dwell among the enemies. They were not to tolerate the enemy within the camp. They were not to welcome the enemy within the city. But if we come to Judges chapter 1 and verse number 27, look what the testimony is. "Neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and her towns." Verse number 28, "And it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites to tribute, and they did not utterly drive them out." 29, "Neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites." 30, "Neither did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron." 31, "Neither did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko." 33, "Neither did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh." What do we see here? They didn't drive out the enemy. They let them dwell among them. And the bottom line was this: they failed to serve God, they failed to fear God, and they failed to love God. You see, they went part of the way. They got part of the prize. They fought part of the battle. But you know, partial obedience is disobedience, because you're not going through with God and you're not doing what God has called you to do. And here's the bottom line, folks. They thought they were able to deal with something and manage something that God told them to have nothing to do with. To cast it away. They thought they were strong enough. And in fact, it tells us, it came to pass, verse 28, when Israel was strong, when they were mighty, when they were victorious, they got too proud. They thought, well, surely we could use these people as our servants. We could use it for our good. But no, God said, get them out of the land, thoroughly rid them. See, the Lord knew that this was for their good. To live in a land of strange practices and religions and gods, where immorality was a part of the worship of these foreign gods. Immorality was all around with the tinsel of false religion. It was better for Israel to have nothing to do with false religion or these people at all than to live in the midst of it. And can I say, as God's people, there are things that we have to utterly drive out of our lives. Utterly drive out of our presence. Utterly drive out of our association. There are things we dare not have, things we dare not tolerate, because if we do, while we might be strong at the time and think we have control over them, down the line, they will be a thorn in our flesh. Down the line, they will come back and bite us. Down the line, they will be the very thing we grieve over, the thing that we thought was no problem at all. And this is exactly what happened. Every battle against the children of Israel for over 300 years was from the very people that the Lord told to cast out in the first place. And had they done it, yes, they would have other battles to face, but they wouldn't have the thorn in the flesh to the degree that they had. Is it not true that many of the problems in the lives of the children of God, your life and my life, are because we failed to obey God at some point? We thought we knew better than God. And that's exactly what it is when you don't obey God. We think, oh, don't worry, Lord, I have a handle on this. I have control over this. And we fail to know the feebleness and the fickleness of our hearts. Some examples are this: false teaching. The Word of God tells us to do not bid those people Godspeed. Do not welcome them in. Do not put your arm around and say, brother, sister, when someone is teaching something that's false. Oh, you might have control over it at the start, but I tell you, when they get a word in, when they start getting speaking, and their message is going out false teaching, which you knew about from the very start, and it comes into a church, it will utterly wreck and split a church. Worldliness. We are to put it utterly out of our lives. Love not the world nor the things of the world. For they that love the things of the world, the love of the Father is not in them. And we, I suppose, in different levels, categorize worldliness. A certain way somebody dresses, or maybe a way they speak. But worldliness, as I said before, is not necessarily the things you do, but it's the heart with which you do them. Because if your heart is worldly, you'll do really anything. But if your heart is godly, then there'll be the path of righteousness. There'll be the barriers upon which you will stay. There will be the restrictions which gives you freedom to live in the fullness of Christ. And perhaps you think, I can honor the Lord in different aspects of my life, but in this certain aspect, I'm going to be worldly, I'm going to be carnal. Whether it be in greed, in word, in action, in practice, and where you go to, what you watch and what you listen to, in the things that you allow in your home, the things you allow your children to see and go to, the places that you go to yourself. Or, of course, the things you don't do. That's worldliness as well. You say you're saved, you love the Lord, and God's people come together to pray for something, and you can't be there because you don't want to. Friend, that's worldliness. That's what it is. Now, what the Word of God tells us is that we are to love God, not the world. And if we love the Lord, then we will know what it is to have thoughts of God. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Have you issues with the desires of your heart? Child of God, are there things in your heart this morning that are ungodly, sinful, wicked, and you can't get victory over them? Love God. That's the answer. Love the Lord. Read the Word. Get on your knees and pray. Sing hymns all day, all night, until your heart is taken up and overflowing with love of the Lord Jesus Christ. It takes effort. It takes time. This is a battle we're in. The soldier has to step up to the mark. He has to train. He has to attack. He has to go forward. Don't just sit and float about with all the nonsense the world gives you. Love God. Love God. Tomorrow we have an opportunity to gather with God's people in the house of God, to sing the praises of God, sit among the children of God, to hear the word of God. Friend, love God. Go after those things. Legalism is something else which we are to banish out of our lives. What is legalism? Well, it is man and woman adding on to what the Lord says is necessary for salvation. Oh, you don't do this? Well, are you really a Christian? Or you do that? Are you really a Christian? Do you remember in Acts chapter 15, the great problem in the church? The Jewish believers came to the Gentiles and said, well, you couldn't really be saved. You're not circumcised. And they made circumcision to be in the same level as salvation. And we need to be very careful that we don't do the same thing by setting standards to a higher degree than the Lord does. That's Phariseeism. We dare not say to somebody, you must do this to be saved, and you must do that if you're really a Christian. Unless the word of God has said it. And what does the Lord say we need to do? Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. That's salvation. Then you point the person to Christ. And as the person looks to Christ and follows Christ, then there'll be sanctification. Then there'll be a blessing. Then the life will be changed. The devil, we are told not to give heed to the devil. We're told to rebuke or resist the devil, and he will flee from us. In the book of James 4, verse 7, submit yourselves therefore unto God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify ye hearts, ye double-minded. What does that mean? That means don't flirt with temptation. Don't think about what it would be if you went through with the temptation, because, folks, in the eyes of God, you're committing it. Don't dabble about thinking, I'll not get burned or hurt, or I won't fall. We need to go through with God. That night you knelt by your bed, and you called on the Lord to save you, and you asked the Lord to change you. And you ask the Lord for the power of the Holy Spirit and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to cleanse you. And said, Lord, help me to live for thee. Friend, that was a vow before God. That was a vow before God. Maybe in your heart you promised before God you would attend the house of God. You would be in the place of prayer. You would be in the work of evangelism. You would be faithful in the family altar before your children. You would send your children to the house of God. Maybe you made those vows. Maybe you promised before God in your heart, and yet you have broken vows. Go through with God. What do we need to do in order to go through with God? I believe we need to spiritually examine ourselves. We're very good at doing it in others. It's really easy to see in others the problem. It's harder to find them ourselves. And that's a very simple thing. It's a fact about our lives. We can write something down on a piece of paper, the mistake in it, we read over it and over it and can't see the mistake. Somebody comes along and picks it out immediately. Therefore, we must ask the Lord to examine our hearts and show to us the mistakes. Show to us the sin. And that's, of course, what Psalm 139 is teaching us, especially in the last two verses. We need to be honest with the Lord about our circumstances. We need to be honest about our circumstances. You know, so many people, when they fail to go through with God, they blame their circumstances or they blame others. And the reality is, I'm to blame for my not going through with God. Because such is the power of the Holy Spirit and such is the power of God in anyone's life that should a million stand against you, you should be able to go. And you know, very often it just takes one person to annoy us and then we'll step back. Your Christianity, your walk, your progress with God ought not depend on others. It depends on Christ. He cannot fail. He's the all-powerful one. And if it depends on Christ, you will go forward. Look to him. I believe in order to go through with God, we need to fulfill our duties privately as parents, as spouses, as children, in our house before the Lord where nobody can see. Be as faithful there as you would be standing in front of a congregation. And then publicly, as church members, you need to fulfill your duty before God. There are consequences, and this is what happened. The angel of the Lord came down, verse number 2, and said, because thou hast not. Because thou hast not. You will suffer the consequences of your actions. The thing I told you to get out of your life, you haven't. So you'll suffer with it. Until you see how serious sin really is. And often whenever we do that, the Lord does allow us to feel the bitterness of sin, the sting in the tail. And that's a good thing because I believe that's God's blessing. We'll look at it in a few moments. But secondly, note the reason for the failure to go through with God. Why did they not go through with God? This was the people of Israel. God had blessed them. God had brought them out of much difficulty and danger. Why did they not go through with God? Well, there were two reasons. The first one is found in Judges chapter 2, verse 10. It says there, and also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. Here's the first reason. There was a lack of God's truth. There was a lack of teaching about God. They did not know God. How do we know God? Through the Word. So the generation that were responsible for teaching those who followed failed to fulfill their duty. They failed. They enjoyed the blessings of the land. They enjoyed the victory and peace, but did not teach those that were coming behind them about the things of God. That's the problem. This generation didn't know God. This generation hadn't heard about God. And you know what? I think we're living in that generation today. Our brother was telling us in the convention on Friday night that out of a class of 32, there was one made an attempt at the first book of the Bible, and even that was wrong. I remember in Cookstown about 12 years ago doing a CEF five-day club, and because it was the first day doing a general knowledge quiz, and I asked who was the first man, the first woman, and the children looking at me in Cookstown, just up the road, as if I had gone mad. What do you mean the first man, the first woman? They hadn't heard. Folks, we are living in a generation that does not know God. We are living in a generation that has not heard about God. And to be honest, if they do not know God and have not heard about God, telling them they need to be saved makes absolutely no sense to them at all. They need to be taught about God. They need to be taught there is a God. They need to be taught about creation. They need to be taught about the law of God. They need to be taught about the standards of God, that God is judge, that God is holy, that God can save and will save those who are born in sin if they turn from their sin. To tell someone who knows nothing about God you need to be saved, they'll look at you with two heads. From what? We are now in a day and age when we bring the gospel message, we really do have to start at Genesis 1:1. God. There is a God. That has to be our first message, because children, generation today, do not know God. And how greater will the problem be in a 10, 15 years' time? If God does not step in, and if God's people do not step up and tell this generation exactly what they need to know, we must be faithful. We're having a mission at the end of June outside Castle Dawson. We're having a mission in September here for boys and girls. Folks, we have a responsibility to let this generation know. We have a responsibility to give to God the 2 weeks before the summer, the 2 weeks after the summer, and use every effort that we have to get everyone in under the sound of the Word of God, that they might hear, that they might know God. How awful if we would enjoy the blessing of God, the peace of God, the joy of God, and then the testimony over our epitaph would be, then a generation rose that didn't know. Let's not leave anybody in any doubt about the gospel. But the second thing is found in chapter 21 and verse 25, the very last verse of the Bible, or the very last verse of the book of Judges, and it's repeated in 17 verse 6 and 18 verse 1 and 19 verse 1. The same thought. In those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. What is the problem here? Why is the land in turmoil? Why are they doing evil against God? Because every man was his own authority. Every man was his own judge. Every man was his own ruler. Each man decided if it was right to do something or if it was wrong to do something. And here we find that they did what was right in their own eyes. That was as far as the standard went. God's standard was not there. There was a lack of not only God's teaching, but God's law and biblical authority. We need to have biblical authority within our churches. We pray for God's law to be established within our lands, because the Word of God says in Proverbs 14:21, there's a way that seemeth right unto man. Seems right for me to decide if this is right or wrong. You know what the end thereof are? The ways of death. And we're living in a world today, and people genuinely believe that what they're doing is right, and they're living to the best of the capability within themselves. And it seems right. And at the end is death. The end is hell. Because there's been no intervention. There's been no turning away from sin. There's been no turning toward God. What happens when people live without God's truth and ignore God's law? Well, verse 11 tells us of chapter 2. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of God and served Balaam. And they forsook the God of their fathers. Look at verse number 17. And yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a-whoring after other gods. They bowed themselves unto them. And this is a fearful sentence. They turned quickly. Turn quickly. Out of the way. Whenever the godly influence was gone, when Joshua died, when those faithful elders died, you know what they did? They turned quickly. Oh, the fickle nature of the heart. The fickle nature of the heart. You know what hymn we sing? Come, thou fount of every blessing. Show my heart to sing thy praise, streams of mercy ever flowing. Well, that man who wrote that hymn wandered in later life from the Lord to the degree he felt he couldn't return to God. Broken and weary, discouraged, despairing, doubting. Many years after he fell away, he was in a stagecoach, and there was a lady sitting across, and she was humming that very hymn. And he looked at her, he said, how do you know that? And she said, why? He goes, I wrote that hymn. And with tears coming down his face, he said that I am the poor, unhappy man that wrote that hymn many, many years ago, and I would give 1,000 worlds if I had them to enjoy the feelings I had then. You see, whenever you take away God's truth and you take away God's law and God's authority, then there's lawlessness. Then there's recklessness. Child of God, when you turn away from God's truth and God's law, then there is despair and there is doubt in your life. You're bought into great bondage. Because the people associated with those whom they loved, they married the enemy and they became ungodly. Oh, the importance of choosing godly friends, acquaintances, associates. Godly fellowship, so important. 3 blessings God gave to the people he loved. God allowed chastening. In each of these 7 times, God allowed people to cry. He allowed them to feel pain. He allowed them to be sore over their sin. And you say to me, is that love? Oh, yes, that's love. That is love. Because God in love caused them to feel the consequences of their sin, that they might flee from that wicked way and turn back again to him. Word of God tells us about a father chastening his child in Proverbs chapter 3 and 11 and 12. And it says, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. And let me tell you, if tears have fallen from your eyes because you were chastened by the Lord, and you felt the finger of God upon you, you ought to thank the Lord that he loves you and he will not let you wander. Not only did God allow chastening, but God allowed his truth. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Judges came up and he said, thus saith the Lord. Here's the message of God. And as they quoted the message of God, the people's hearts were burdened. And there's something else that happened. We find that the Lord received the wandering child. We find verse chapter 3 and verse 15, just one example of that. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed. And by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. And after 18 years of dealing with the enemy, the Moabites, 18 years of the thorn in the flesh, 18 years of not having peace, not having joy, not having freedom. After 18 years, they cried unto God, and the Lord delivered them in the day. Let me ask you, how many years, child of God, many years you've been wandering? Many years have you had the thorn in the flesh? Many years since you felt the peace and the joy that only God's salvation brings? Many years since you've enjoyed the presence of God, enjoyed coming to the house of God. I have news for you this morning. O Lord, thou art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, plenteous in mercy and in truth. God will take you this morning. God will restore the years that the locusts have eaten. Friend, do not turn and continue to turn from God. My final thought is this, and it's simply Christ in the book of Judges, because really the story I've told happens 7 times over. The sins are highlighted, but let's look briefly at Christ in Judges. In the mix of the judges, we have prophets. Samuel was a prophet. Deborah was a prophetess. We have a priest in Eli, and we have warriors and rulers, the equivalent, I suppose, of kings in Gideon and Othniel. And while there's a prophet here and a priest here and a ruler there, None of them could turn the hearts of Israel themselves. But praise God, there is a prophet, a priest, and a king, in the God-man Christ Jesus, who fulfilled each of these offices in his righteousness. And one of the offices that he fulfills is that of judge of all the earth. Word of God says in Acts 17:31, He, God, hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, the God-man Christ Jesus. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, the people listening that day, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear again of this matter, howbeit some cleaved unto the truth. And here we are, as it were, on this annual time we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord, although we do it every time we meet as God's people. The very fact we meet is a testimony we serve a risen Savior. But I wonder, as you hear afresh the fact that God is a judge of the world and the Lord Jesus Christ is a judge of all the earth, in your heart have you mocked? In your heart have you thought we'll hear again of this matter? Can I just, for one moment, just before we conclude our meeting, can I remind you that we will stand before God? We will stand before the judgment seat of the Lord. And you will look into the face of the one who gave you the privilege of sitting in the house of God. The one who gave the privilege of being born into a Christian home or being sent to a Sabbath school, having the privilege of holding God's word in your hand, knowing the truth that will set you free, and yet you've rejected him. And you'll look into the face of God that day, and you will hear the words, depart from me, I never knew you. And you say in this meeting, hold on, hold on. How could a loving God send me to hell? How could a loving God send me to that awful place of torment and punishment? You look a little closer at the one who says those words. You look a little closer at that judge. Because you will find that the one who stands with his hand outstretched, bidding you flee from his presence, has a scar upon that hand. And in that little scar is the epitome of love. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son into this world to die on a cross. God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. A friend, in this meeting, I want to say solemnly to you, if you go to hell, it will be because you walked past Christ. How do I know that? Because I presented Christ before you today. If you have come to this congregation any Sunday, and you go to hell, you'll have done so walking past the love of God for your soul. Lord said, O Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. And friend, that's the final word. Why will you be in hell? Because you would not come. Come to the judge of all the world. He loved you so much, he bore your sins in his own body on the tree, and on that day, the last thing you'll see before you go into hell be the nail-scarred hand of the Savior. Friend, don't walk away today. Don't play about with your soul. Don't treat the Lord as if he's not important. Friend, he's the judge of all the world, and he will do what's right in his eyes. Come to him. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the opportunity this morning to bow before thee and to commit the rest of this service to thee. What has been of thee in the preaching of thy word, Lord, we pray that thou wilt cause it to prosper and bring forth fruit. What has been of man, let it fall to the ground. Lord, I pray for those who are not saved in this meeting today. You sat in the presence of God, and yet someday, if they do not turn from their sin, they'll be cast out of God's presence. No salvation, no forgiveness, no peace. Therefore, Lord, I humbly pray that thou wilt come into this gathering and shake men and women out of their sin. Don't allow them, Lord, to have enough peace to even go home to eat their dinner. Lord, trouble them until they shake in awareness that they're standing before a holy God, and cause them to fall at thy feet in repentance. For those today who are doing right in their own eyes, O Lord, take it away and show them thy standard, thy cross, and thy precious blood. And may they come and be saved. Save today, we pray, for thy glory. Amen.